Good morning. Just had to make sure my mic was on. Well, we are now on our third sermon in Jude. Now, the first couple of sermons were on the attitude that we must have when we go to correct false teachers, and last week's sermon was giving us or helped us identify some common traits of false teachers. Today's sermon is going to be on a single verse, which delineates several attitudes that we must stay away from. This verse is Jude chapter 11, and we'll turn there now. Woe to them, for they have traveled in the way of Cain, have abandoned themselves to the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in Korah's rebellion. In this verse here today, we see Jude lay out three examples of grievous sin before the Lord. These are the sins of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Now, sometimes when we read Scripture, we just continue to read on without pondering the significance of each of these characters and why Jude uses them. Jude, in his writing, assumes that his readers know particularly what the sin of Cain was, what the error of Balaam represented, and why Korah's rebellion was so bad. Unfortunately, we at times can turn the page knowing that these characters in the Bible were examples of sin, but then leave our explanation of these characters just at that. However, I think it is vitally important for us to examine why Jude mentions these three men specifically, and the reason he uses the terminology he does when he brings them up. For it is by the careful study of God's Word that we are able to uncover what God is trying to tell us in Jude 11. This is because when we do more than a cursory reading of Scripture, we can really dig deep into it. The first thing that we must do when we dig into this verse is ask ourselves, what is the sin of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah? And then, subsequently, what is God trying to communicate to me by these examples? Well, the first of these biblical characters that is mentioned in the warning is Cain. Most of you probably know who he is. He is known as the very first murderer who struck down his brother in cold blood. One way to apply this verse is in the same manner that as Cain murdered his brother, so these false teachers that are mentioned in the book of Jude murder the souls of others by their false teaching. However, I think to stop here and read on would be a mistake, because it also speaks against the attitude of Cain. Sit with me and think for a moment. If one person loves their brother, they don't suddenly one day decide to bash their head in with a rock. They don't go from happy relationship to killing blow due to a single incident. If one had a temper, one could imagine striking their brother in rage, but this is not the type of murder that Cain commits. He says, let's go out into the field, and while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother, Abel, and killed him. This murder was not one of instantaneous rage, but rather was premeditated and planned out. Cain purposely waited until he brought Abel to a field, possibly away from other witnesses, such as Adam or Eve, and he then killed his brother. Michael Green writes, this speaks more of Cain's heart than simple jealousy, but rather it shows that he had a pattern of an unloving attitude towards his brother. Cain was the type of unloving man who cared nothing for his brother and envied him because Abel's deeds were good and his own not. A murderous life does not simply come out of a vacuum. And Cain was most likely a rather unloving and hateful individual before he murdered his brother. This is why Hebrews 11:4 expresses that God accepted the offering of Abel and not Cain. Now, if we turn to Hebrews 11:4, we read, "By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was approved as a righteous man, because God approved his gifts, and even though he is dead, he still speaks through faith." Now, no indication is given in Genesis 4 of why God disliked Cain's offering and then accepted Abel's. Scholars have debated that for centuries. I think, however, that Hebrews sheds light on this by suggesting that the acceptance and rejection of the men's offerings had to do with the attitude of their heart and the manner of their life. If Abel's was based on a pure heart and one which was faithful toward God, Cain was rejected because of the opposite. Again, it is true that Abel's was a blood sacrifice, and blood sacrifices are needed for an atonement offering. And Cain's was one that was of fruit of the land. But we should keep in mind that there is no definite indication in Genesis 4 that the offering set before God was an atonement offering. In the case of not being an atonement offering, Cain's gift would have been perfectly permissible. For the people of Israel would often give grain offerings and peace offerings and tithes toward the Lord in a form of all manner of food. Yet in some way, both Abel and Cain knew that God's judgment on their gifts, whether judged to be good or judged not to be good. This acceptance of Abel's gift is clearly linked with an approval and of Abel's righteousness. And that in turn is linked with the more acceptable sacrifice. The righteousness spoken of seems to consist of a right attitude in the heart and mind of Abel, one which comes to God in faith. Now, even if we do think that this is an atonement offering, and we make that jump, Cain's heart was still not right before God. Because if it was an atonement offering, then he decided that he would come before God and do things his way. He would provide God with the sacrifice that he thought was best, instead of the sacrifice that the Lord required. One author suggests that Cain's sacrifice was probably more pleasing to the senses than the carcass of a dead lamb, which is what Abel brought. But his sacrifice was offered without faith, and therefore it was unacceptable to God. You can give God whatever you like, but the most important point to stress about this episode between Cain and Abel is that Abel offered up his sacrifice in faith. So either way, God saw Cain's heart in the offering and rejected it because it was not right before him. Whether it was simply because of the heart of Cain, or because it was a combination of the heart of Cain and a failure to subscribe to the proper atonement sacrificial practices that God set out. What kind of picture then do we have here of Cain? He is one who lives religiously, yet does not have his heart right. Who does Cain represent? He is one who gives offerings to God, yet is a murderer toward his brother in his heart and in deed. He is one who walks the walk and talks the talk, but who has not allowed the Spirit of God to penetrate and take his heart and make it new again and bring him from death into life. He is the one who is in the way of unbelief and empty religion. It doesn't matter who you are or how much money or sacrifice you give, if your heart is not right with God and you don't provide that sacrifice in faith, it will be ultimately unacceptable before the Lord. Ultimately, Cain's pride was not found in his relationship with God, but rather his relationship and his station before others, which explains perfectly why when he was rejected and brought a notch down by God, he was so jealous of his brother. His sanctimonious bubble had been popped, and all he could do was look over at Abel and desire the recognition and honor that Abel had been given to him, or that had been given to Abel by God. Ultimately, the sin of Cain is not only the sin of murder, but at its root, it is the sin of dead religion. Guzik states that many Christians are afraid of secular humanism or atheism or even the world. But dead religion is far more potent and dangerous, and it sends more people to hell than anything else. The certain false teachers that Jude mentions were in this way of Cain, in the way of false religion, in the way of dead religion. It is this dead religion of Cain that we as Christians must be painfully mindful of. Do not go through the motions of your faith, but instead be continually, each and every day, get your heart right before God, so that your sacrifices would be pleasing toward Him, just like Abel's sacrifices were pleasing toward the Lord. We see the epitome of Cain's hard heart when he lies about Abel's murder and retorts back to God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" He is so angry and so hardened that he does not even feel sorry for what he has done. And when God, knowing full well what he has done, confronts him, he has the nerve to answer God and the God of the universe with a sarcastic and offhanded comment. What does this tell us? At the heart of Cain's sin was an attitude that was unwilling to submit to God. And in the place of that relationship, Cain placed his value and worth in religious acts rather than in the one to whom the religious acts were supposed to glorify. Unbelief and empty religion often leads to jealousy and dissatisfaction and anger against those that are truly godly. We must be careful to give all of our hearts, minds, bodies, and souls to the Lord, dying daily to ourselves, as Paul writes, through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, so that our hearts would be soft towards God and others. This is the ultimate antidote against the sin of Cain. And this is the antidote against any sin, really. But the sin of dead religion is directly counteracted against by a live relationship with God. If you want to keep from the sin of Cain, pursue your relationship with the Lord. Pray to Him each day. Read your Bible. Study God's Word. Don't do it out of obligation, but learn to love the Lord. Abide in Him each and every day. Read your Bible and enjoy the fruit of it, knowing that God abides in you and wants to know you and have a personal relationship with you. Now, when it comes to sacrifice, some of us can give a lot, others a little. But it is the faithful and the pure and the upright heart that the Lord most desires. This brings us to our second character. Our first two scripture readings earlier in the service were about Cain and Korah. Now let's turn and read one small section on Balaam before we discuss the nature of his sin. Let's turn to Numbers 31, 15 to 16. "Have you let every female live?" he asked them. "Yet they are the ones who, at Balaam's advice, incited the Israelites to unfaithfulness against the Lord in the Peor incident, so that the plague came up against the Lord's community. Here we have mention of Caleb. Now, most of us probably perk up our ears and remember the story of the talking donkey. If you remember how it goes, Balak, the king of Moab, is afraid of the Israelites because they are much stronger than he is. He knows that he can only defeat them and be safe from the Israelites' hands if the Israelites are cursed. So he hires the prophet Balaam to do just that. After Balaam comes to Balak through a rather remarkable journey, often told in Sunday schools about the talking donkey, he comes to a mountaintop from which he might curse the people of Israel. He attempts to do this, but then out of his mouth flow blessings for the people of Israel instead of curses. So then Balaam goes to another mountain and opens up his mouth to curse Israel, and again God blesses them. And this happens again and again. All while God warns Balaam not to betray the people of Israel for profit. Each time his curse fails, Balak, the king of Moab, offers Balaam more power, prestige, wealth, and position if he will simply curse the Lord's people. After the third blessing, instead of a curse from Balaam upon the people of Israel, Balaam blesses the people of Israel, and King Balaam becomes incensed at Balaam. And for Balaam is doing the exact opposite of what King Balak has requested. We read Balak's scolding of Balaam in Numbers chapter 24, verse 10. Then Balak became furious with Balaam, struck his hands together, and said to him, "I summoned you to put a curse on my enemies, but instead you have blessed them these three times. Now go to your home. I said I would reward you richly, but look, the Lord has denied you a reward." Balaam answered Balak, "Didn't I previously tell the messengers that you sent me? If Balak were to give me a house full of silver and gold, I could not go against the Lord's command and do anything good or bad of my own will. I will say whatever the Lord has to say." Now, at this point, we see that Balaam has tried to sin by cursing Israel, but he really hasn't succeeded. He has gone against God's commands and gone to the mountain to curse them, but God has prevented him from using his own tongue to pronounce curses. It is what he does next, however, that earns him a top spot in the Bad Example Awards. Balaam realizes that he cannot curse God's people, but he wants the rewards that King Balak is offering to him so badly that he will do absolutely anything he can to betray the people of God and gain that reward. So he hatches a plan that will get Israel into trouble with God. He tells Balak that instead of trying to have a prophet curse Israel, he should lead Israel into fornication and idolatry, because the people of Israel, who were supposed to be pure and right before the Lord, this fornication and idolatry would cause God to turn his back on them and curse a disobedient Israel. So Balak did just that. He sent his young, beautiful women into the camp of Israel to tempt the men into sexual immorality. But before the men of Israel could have sex with them, they would ask the men to worship the Moabite idols and gods. And by doing this, Balaam influenced the people of Israel to sexual immorality and idolatry. The result of this was that the people of Israel sinned, and God judged them for that sin. He brought a plague of judgment upon Israel that killed 24,000 Israelites. Therefore, Balaam was guilty of a great sin, for he deliberately led the people of Israel, he deliberately led others into sin. Worse yet, he did it for money, prestige, power, and his own personal gain. Now, this story is a sad one, but it is one that we must be very careful to keep away from. This world often tempts us with money, fame, or power to give us so that we may give up our principles. At times, it will encourage us to do something wrong so that we can have a following or be popular with workmates, schoolmates, or others around us who do not know the Lord or his statutes that he sets before us. There are believers who have backslidden at times in their lives, and they draw others away with them into their backsliding. I have known Christian people who, for popularity's sake, have gone into wild living, and while doing it, dragged other Christians into that very same lifestyle, deliberately leading them into sin and goading them on. They eventually repented, and they came back to the Lord. But some of those people that they led into sin for the sake of their popularity and a good time still have not returned to the Lord. That is an incredible weight to carry on those prodigals' consciences for the rest of their lives. We must keep in mind that each and every one of us are examples of Christ, and we must be vigilant to not lead others into sin. Perhaps some of the greatest fatalities to this type of sin are some of the largest gospel or prosperity gospel preachers. They purposely have misled those that follow them so that they can obtain a private jet or an island or a mansion or gold. I shudder to think about what fate awaits those who have not only trampled underfoot the Son of God, but who have also had a hand in encouraging and leading others to profane the blood of the covenant. I immediately think of Hebrews 10, verses 29 to 31, which reads, "How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who has said, 'Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." These are Paul's or the author of Hebrews writings. But Jesus also says in Matthew 18, verse 6, "But whatever causes the downfall of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." These are strong words. The Christian must avoid the greedy error of Balaam by refusing to sell out their faith and those around them for the sake of profit or worldly gain. This is the sin of Balaam. Finally, the last character discussed in this verse is Korah. Korah's story begins in Numbers chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelath, the sons of Reuben, took 250 prominent Israelite men who were leaders of the community and representatives in the assembly, and they rebelled against Moses. They came together against Moses and Aaron and told them, "You have gone too far. Everyone in the entire community is holy, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" Now, in this passage, Korah was a Levite, but not from the priestly family of Aaron. As a Levite, he had his own God-appointed ministry, yet he was not content with it. He wanted the ministry and authority of Moses. Korah was bucking against the order that God had specifically set in place for the leadership of Israel at that time. Korah needed to learn that this essential lesson, that we should work hard to fulfill everything that God has called us to be, but at the same time, we should never try to be what God has not called us to be. Unfortunately, Korah did the opposite of that. The rebellion of Korah lies in the broader idea of a contemptuous and determined assertion of self-will and an ambition against the divinely appointed authority that God had set in place. There are people out there who are very anti-authority and who love to reject the fact that God has set an order in His church. Yet when we read the Bible, we see that the church is meant to have a particular running order. Some are gifted in leadership or administration. They are to be pastors, deacons, evangelists. But there are others who have gifts of service and hospitality and less immediately publicly visible spiritual gifts. One gift is not greater than the next, and one person is no more valuable than the next, but each is given his own role to play within the body of Christ. One may be the mouth, but without the foot, he is not able to walk where he needs to walk, so that he might speak the message. The unfortunate thing is that often people can become envious of leadership because it is as a result of being more in the public eye, it gives a certain amount of power, control, or prestige. I know many churches who have split over gossip and rebellion and dissension because people desired power and influence in the church more than that they were given at that time, failing to see how genuinely useful they were to the body in their own current position. I would not be in this pulpit if it were not for each and every one of you and the support of the congregation. And each of you are vital in the body of Christ, just as Pastor Jim or the church elders are. God gives each and every one of you a gift to use. So keep away from the rebellion of Korah, which is discontentment, which leads to disunity in the body of Christ. Instead, keep serving God faithfully, knowing that maybe not all are leaders, but you are there to help the leaders stand, to help prop us up. What if Korah came to Moses and Aaron and instead of trying to usurp their authority, said, "I want to be more involved in the leadership of Israel. How can I help?" I think that the story would have gone much differently. In conclusion, we must be careful to stay away from the sin of Cain, which is false religion, and the error of Balaam, which is the desire for material gain and leading others astray, and the sin of Korah's rebellion, which is upsetting the order in the church. These are three sins that can cause grievous consequence in the church for both the Christian and all those around if these sins are allowed to take root, and they must be immediately recognized and plucked out before they do. God calls us to live in a manner, as Jude begins his letter with, which is that of servants of Christ. And as long as each and every day we humble ourselves before the Lord and ask and allow His Word to transform our hearts and minds through the working of the Holy Spirit, we will be empowered to live a life in which we, as Christians, can avoid the pitfall of the temptations of these sins mentioned in Jude 11. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and the warning that it gives us about the sins of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Help us tend to the garden of our lives through the inworking of Your Spirit, so that any weed or root of these sins would be taken out, and so that we may serve You in a manner that communicates the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Give us your strength, O Lord, for we are but men and cannot do anything of our own account. But we know that with you and the working of your power through us, that you will steer us away from the evil that is in the world and enable us to live a life which glorifies your name, in which you are building within us to become our, for you to become our one and only true desire. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified above all other names. In Jesus' name, amen.